Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all this morning, especially those visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing together one of the school songs from this week, Psalm 9. We'll sing verse 1. Is the story of God's deliverance of his people, both us through the blood of his son Jesus Christ, and of course Israel of old from their slavery in Egypt. We read now the 10 words of the covenant, the 10 commandments, which God gave to his people so long ago, and which also encourage us in our walk of thankfulness to God. Having heard those commandments, we'll sing again from Psalm 9, the verses 4 and 5. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, what immense gratitude is deserving for you, that we might know and be convicted of the fact that indeed those who trust you will not be shaken. You have proven yourself to us in Jesus Christ, your Son. Having had the punishment that we deserved meted out on him, you have shown your power through his resurrection from the dead. And you have made known the gospel of free grace to us, that we might embrace him by faith, that we too might expect that same resurrection of life that you have demonstrated in him. We pray, Lord, that we might truly embrace that life in faith, that we might live under your grace, that we might live in that thankfulness for the eternal life that we may expect in Jesus Christ, your Son. Make us, Lord, thankful, and receive our praises again this morning. Forgive our sins and trespasses, and enliven us more and more by your Holy Spirit, that we might walk the path that you have set before us. Lord, we pray therefore that you would also speak to us again this morning by your holy word, that that word would be worked in our heart by your Spirit, that we would deem it as the treasure that it truly is, and that we may walk by that word under your blessing. We ask all this, Lord, and not because we think we've deserved it, but only by grace and in the name of your Son, our mediator and high priest, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Opportunities given to you for the collection for the needy. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing another of the school psalms from the past week, Psalm 93, the verses 2 and 3. Our scripture reading this morning you will find in the book of Acts, chapter 8. Following the persecution that came against the Christians in the city of Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen, many of the Christians fled the city. And fleeing the city, many of them also went up north to the region of Samaria, where the gospel was spread. And we read of the spread of the gospel in that region in this section of Acts. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. But as yet, he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You've neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Let's respond with a singing from Psalm 94, the verses 7, 8, and then verse 9, which is a prayer to the Lord.
Thank you.
you will recall that in our reading from Acts, emphasis was laid upon the fact that when those people came to faith in Samaria, they had not yet received the Spirit, which is further explained as the gift of the Spirit. And indeed, when the apostles came and prayed for them and laid their hands on them, they did receive this gift. In our text from Galatians 3, Paul also lays emphasis on his preaching of the gospel to the Galatians at the first, and how they at that time also received the Spirit. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered, or perhaps better, have you experienced so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So far. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 100, verse 1 also, another of the school psalms from the past week. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've been looking at this letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. We've seen that it's actually the first letter of the Apostle that we have, his earliest letter, so to speak. And we'd seen that in this letter he's described also a little bit about his own personal history, his conversion to Jesus Christ, what he'd been doing since that conversion, the fact that Jesus had called him to be an apostle, an ambassador of Jesus Christ himself to the world, particularly to the Gentiles. And how after his conversion, having spent some time among the Nabataeans, the Arabs, he had gone back home to the region of Tarsus. And it was from Tarsus that at a certain point, years later, the apostle Barnabas had come to him and requested him to come with him to the great city of Antioch in Syria, where he was building a church. And the Apostle Paul was able to help Barnabas in edifying that church with his teaching and preaching. The church eventually sent him and Barnabas out to bring the gospel further into the world. They went through the island of Cyprus, and then they went up into Turkey, the region we know as Galatia, where Paul was able to establish several churches of Jesus Christ in different towns and cities of that region. But when Paul and Barnabas got back to Antioch, things began to get a little difficult. The Apostle Peter came down from Jerusalem to visit them. That was initially a very positive and a good visit, until certain other men came from Jerusalem, having been sent from James, and they began to suggest that perhaps things should be done a little differently in Antioch. You see, there was pressure from the unconverted, the unchristian Jews in Antioch, that the Jews that had become Christians still ought to be conforming to what it is to be a Jew. In other words, following the customs of the Law of Moses, particularly when eating. For when they'd become Christians, they had begun eating together Lord's Supper, which was a meal every week at a church with the Gentiles, those Gentiles that had also come to faith in Jesus Christ. But under this great pressure and the possibility of persecution from the unbelieving Jews, it had been argued that it was perhaps better to go back to the custom where Jews would eat separately from the Gentiles. Even the Apostle Peter and Barnabas eventually agreed to this policy. But the Apostle Paul saw it as a denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who in himself was supposed to be uniting all men through his blood into that one body of Jesus Christ. And he spoke up and even rebuked Peter publicly. But it seemed that for the apostle, one crisis led to another. For it wasn't long after that reports began to come in that other missionaries had gone off to the churches he'd been able to establish in Galatia. And they had been preaching a different gospel. These missionaries are known to us as the Judaizers. They had been arguing to these new Christian churches in Galatia, fine, you know, that Paul has preached to you about Jesus Christ and about the fact that God raised him from the dead. But you know, you still need to get to grips with the Law of Moses. For that's the way that you build righteousness with God in heaven. And they've been arguing, you Galatians, you ought to be circumcised. You ought to be living according to the customs of the Law of Moses. And this had greatly sorrowed and angered the Apostle Paul. For he saw in this message of the Judaizers a direct attack upon the gospel. Attack, yes, attack. Despite the fact that the Judaizers were saying, yes, we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that he died for our sins, that he got resurrected from the dead, all that. But you need the Law of Moses as well. And Paul says, listen, that's a different gospel. In fact, if anybody comes with that gospel, let him be under the ban. Accursed, as that is translated for us. We see in this first part of chapter 3 that Paul reminds the Galatians of how Jesus Christ had initially been preached to them and what had happened when that gospel had been brought to them some time ago. And on the basis of our text, I preach to you the Jesus Christ of faith. We'll be asking three questions. How did Paul preach? Secondly, what was this beginning in the Spirit that he speaks of? And thirdly, how does one then complete a life in service to God? Firstly, how did Paul preach? Well, brothers and sisters, you know, when you read God's word, very often, just as important as what is actually said is what is not said. Paul speaks in verse 1 of our text of having presented to the eyes of the Galatians when he was there preaching Jesus Christ as crucified. And if you know a little bit about the New Testament, you might think, yes, that's Paul. Yes, that's Paul's preaching. Jesus Christ is crucified. Doesn't he write in 1 Corinthians, after all, that he also says, listen, I wanted to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. The crucifixion, is that not the center of Paul's preaching? Well, yes and no. If you read the book of Acts, time and again, when you see Paul preaching to people that have not yet heard the gospel, I submit to you that he never talks about the reason for the crucifixion. He does not talk about Jesus Christ having died so that he could pay for our sins. He doesn't. Check it out for yourself. The first missionary journey, when he went up into Galatia, we have one of his sermons. The one that he preached in Antioch and Pisidia. It's in Acts chapter 13. It's a pretty long summary of his sermon. It's almost the whole chapter. What is Paul preaching about? Well, he tells the people, he's preaching in the synagogue. He tells the people about the history of Israel, right from Abraham, right up to the time of John the Baptist, preaching of the coming of the kingdom of God. And then, of course, that Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of all this, has come. Yes, that he was, by the Jewish leaders of the time who didn't accept him, handed over to Pontius Pilate, and he was crucified. But the real point of the message is God raised him from the dead. And this resurrection, this power of God over death is proven. And it was fulfilled, says Paul, in the Old Testament scriptures. It's foretold in Psalm 2. And it's foretold in Psalm 16. And this is what he's arguing to the Jews in the synagogue. It's all about the resurrection. And not about the reason for the crucifixion. The same thing we saw a few weeks ago, did we not, when we looked at Acts chapter 17, when Paul, on his second missionary journey, was in Athens. He was preaching there to people that didn't even know the Bible at all. So he doesn't mention the Bible. He doesn't quote from the Bible. He doesn't talk about the history of Israel. What does he talk about? God created the world. Out of one man, all men were spread and given their places to live. But now God has come and he calls all men to repent of their idolatry, says Paul. And he's proven this by raising Jesus from the dead. Nothing about the meaning of the crucifixion. It's all about the resurrection. And what do you see here? For the Apostle Paul, when preaching the gospel, the very first thing that people had to understand, if they're going to accept this gospel of Jesus Christ, is God's power demonstrated in the resurrection. And once you've got your head around that, death can be conquered. And God has conquered it for good in Jesus Christ, who will never die again. And that this resurrecting power of God is then preached to people. It is available. If you but repent and embrace Jesus Christ in faith, it is only then, when you have accepted the power of God and that resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Paul begins to talk about. And by the way, essential then to this faith, if you recognize the power of God, is understanding why Jesus died. And then Paul preaches the crucifixion. The crucifixion as the death of Jesus Christ to take upon himself the payment for our sins. And this is what, of course, you see time and again in his letters. As he's writing to churches that have accepted the power of God and the resurrection, then comes the message of the crucifixion. You might remember, by the way, how in the first letter to the Corinthians, when Paul reminds them, when I was with you and you had come to faith in Christ, I was preaching before you nothing but Christ and him crucified. But you remember, right at the end of that letter, he writes about some people that were beginning to have their doubts about the resurrection. Yeah, all very well for Christ. Christ was, after all, in the grave for only 3 days. There was still a body there, even if it was in the process of decomposing. What about people that had died and returned to dust? How can they possibly be resurrected? That's what the Corinthians were thinking. And Paul writes a whole chapter about the resurrection. But the one thing he says right at the beginning, listen, you begin to doubt this power of God and the resurrection, Christ died in vain. You can forget the crucifixion. Now, the Galatians have no trouble with the resurrection. God's power there was clearly demonstrated, and they accepted that in faith. It's also not under attack by the Judaizers. The Judaizers were Pharisees that had come to faith in Christ in the sense that they had come to recognize God's power in raising Jesus from the dead. But where things are going wrong is with this message of the crucifixion. That Jesus Christ died to take away our sins. And that our only right to stand before God is through the righteousness in Jesus Christ. Nothing from ourselves. Not even when we might be trying to earn righteousness before God, not through our own good works, but through good works that he's written about in the law of Moses. Following that law that he has given to his people. No, says Paul, it comes through Jesus Christ and him alone. The death of Jesus Christ is then central to how we stand right before God. Having accepted God's power, that there is a gospel out there of life, we need to stand right before God. And Christ's crucifixion is the only way to do that. Not by earning your own righteousness through going back to the law of Moses, but by embracing the death of Christ as your payment for sins and receiving from him his perfect righteousness. Of interest is also that we see how Paul describes his own preaching of Christ crucified to the Galatians. When they'd come to accept the power of God demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ, he began preaching Christ crucified, but not just any kind of preaching. He says, I clearly portrayed Jesus Christ before your eyes as crucified. Literally, clearly portrayed, I painted publicly. My preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified put Jesus Christ as a painting, as it were, before your eyes, right there. This is him on whom you must believe. Yes, he was resurrected, but here he is, crucified on the cross. And you can think of those depictions that we have in the gospel accounts of what happened as Jesus Christ was handed over to the Romans, how he had been whipped, how he had been hung on the cross between to criminals. How he suffered, the words that he spoke on the cross. So many details are given to us of that crucifixion. And Paul was painting that picture in his preaching as he was expounding Christ crucified on our behalf. In other words, we are the ones who ought to be hanging on a cross. You know, back in his day, this was the way of presenting things in a court of law. A lawyer arguing for the prosecution was expected to paint before the eyes, as it were, what this criminal, what this person, the accused, had done. And the judge expected fully to be able to picture by the words of the prosecution what had happened. In fact, some lawyers for the prosecution even went rather overboard. We have descriptions of this from the first century. They got an artist to actually physically paint a life-size picture of the accused committing the crime. And this was then unveiled in the court of law so they could all see it. See what happened. See what this guy did. That's kind of the background to the words Paul is using in describing the way that he preached Christ crucified to the Galatians. The message of the cross is that you cannot in any way, shape or form earn your salvation. The cross replaces that entire body of the laws of Moses. Just have a look with me for a moment at the close to the letter of the Hebrews. The letter of the Hebrews is written with this really the same point in view. Jewish Christians in Judea that had indeed come to faith in Jesus Christ, under political pressure, were being pressurized to go back to their Judaism at least. Well, believe in Christ, that's fine, but go back to the temple, sacrifice in the temple. And the letter warns against trampling underfoot the Son of God. See how it ends. Chapter 13 from verse 10. The author writes, we who have embraced Christ in faith, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle, those Jews who are not yet converted, have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, not in the temple, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city. Physical Jerusalem means nothing to us anymore. But we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice. Which sacrifice? The sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. This was the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Well, what then is this beginning in the Spirit to which he refers in verse 2? This he asks, only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And he goes on, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Paul says, when I first came and I preached the gospel to you, you received the Spirit. Now, often when we just read something like that, we don't really so much think about the context in the first century and in the New Testament, but we immediately picture that as something related to our Reformed confessions. Indeed, we say and we confess, do we not, that it's only by the Holy Spirit that we have faith, and it's the Holy Spirit that works that faith in our hearts and gives us that faith. And we read something like this and we think, oh, that's what Paul must be talking about. Did you receive the Spirit? In other words, did you come to faith by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, I'm certainly not going to deny that it is indeed the Holy Spirit who works faith in our hearts. And the Apostle Paul does write about that. But not with this kind of language. To receive the Spirit in the New Testament means to receive the gift of the Spirit. And most often the reference is to special gifts of the Spirit given to you by the apostles. That's why we read also from the book of Acts. Just turn with me to Acts for a minute. We'll look at a couple of texts, not too many. It all kind of begins on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches his sermon to the Jews that are assembled there. Then we read in verse 38. Acts 2 verse 38. Peter says to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is after you come to faith, after you've repented, after you've been baptized for the remission of your sins. After that, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we see how that plays out in the book of Acts, because what happens? The apostles lay their hands on your head, they pray for you, and you receive a special gift, whether that be speaking in tongues or prophecy or some such gift. Again and again, you see this. You see it in what we read from chapter 8. Do you remember? Peter and John come down to Samaria, verse 14. They heard that Samaria had received the word of God. When they came down, verse 15, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. We've already been told that they've come to faith. And now they receive the Holy Spirit. How? Well, verse 17, they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. What went on? What was this receiving the Spirit? Well, you see it en passant in verse 20. Peter's talking to Simon the sorcerer. Peter says to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. It's all about the gift of the Spirit. To receive the Spirit is kind of a shorthand for saying to receive the special gift of the Holy Spirit. You see it again in chapter 10, verse 47. I'm not going to give you all the references, just two more. 10:47. You remember how Peter had been compelled by God to go to the Roman centurion Cornelius in Joppa. He'd been in Joppa. He's gone to Caesarea to this Roman, and he's come into his house and he's preached the gospel to them. And the Holy Spirit falls upon them, just like it happened to the apostles at Pentecost. Peter says, verse 47, in conclusion, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now, a few verses earlier, it's been pointed out what happened. They came to faith and the Holy Spirit fell on them and they began to speak in tongues, just like it happened to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. This is receiving the gift then of the Spirit. You know, Paul himself did it this way. That's our last little look in Acts. Chapter 19, from verse 2. Paul, on his missionary journeys, has come to Ephesus. He's found a few people that, say they believe. Well, they happen to be disciples of John the Baptist, that heard this, John preaching about the coming one, whom we know as Jesus. And Paul asks them, verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. So he says to them, into what then were you baptized? They say, into John's baptism. Paul says, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. That's Jesus Christ. And they hear this, they get baptized. And verse 6, when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. They received the Spirit. Now, why have I so laboriously gone through this with you? So that you understand what Paul is saying in Galatians and what he's appealing to. Verse 2 in our text. This only I want to learn from you, you Galatians. Did you receive the Spirit? In other words, did you get that gift of the Holy Spirit that I gave to you when I laid my hands upon you after you'd come to faith? Did you get that by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That's a no-brainer, right? Paul was not preaching the works of the law to the Galatians. He was preaching hearing by faith. These Judaizers have come in later on and said, well, you know, Paul only had half the gospel, really. You've got to have the law of Moses as well. And Paul is saying, well, excuse me, when you got the gift of the Holy Spirit to seal that faith that you had, when God demonstrably showed to you that you were accepted by him because all of a sudden you were able to, for example, speak in tongues, languages that you did not know, that you had not learned, were you then already asked to embrace the whole body of the law of Moses? Certainly not. And yet God showed his acceptance of you by the fact that that special gift of the Spirit through my hands was given to you. What does that tell you about which gospel now is on the right side of God? When you think about the way that God used these special gifts of the Spirit in the apostolic age, as described in the book of Acts, you begin to understand the force of this argument. Come back to Peter and Cornelius. Peter had been in Joppa. You kind of think, you know, Peter, why aren't you out there in the world preaching the gospel? Isn't that what Jesus had said just before he ascended into heaven? Go out into all the world. And not just Peter, but all the apostles, they're still in Jerusalem. What they're doing, they're waiting for the world to come to them. Wasn't quite the point, but that's how they understood it. The world needed to come to them. They were still of the understanding that the world needed to become Jews enable them to embrace Christ. That's why God forces Peter to a different understanding. He gives him that vision of unclean animals on the blanket that he's supposed to eat. And then he gets immediately that invitation to go out to this Roman centurion on the coast. And he goes there and he still doesn't really know what to do, because he just says to Cornelius, when Cornelius opens the door, listen, I don't know why I'm here, but God showed me a vision and I'm supposed to come here apparently, and I'm supposed to just set aside the fact that I'm not really allowed to be in the house of the Gentile, but I'm here anyway because the Holy Spirit forced me. And then Peter hears that, well, God has shown a vision to Cornelius as well, and Cornelius had been frequenting the synagogue, so he was a worshipper of God. And so Peter thinks, okay, he preaches the gospel of Christ. But to Peter's astounding amazement, as he's preaching that gospel, God sends the gift of the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius and his friends, his Roman friends in the house. Just like happened to the apostles at Pentecost, that has never happened again. Because the only way you'd get the Spirit, the special gift of the Spirit, after Pentecost was if an apostle laid his hands on you. We saw that already in what we read from chapter 8. That's why Simon the sorcerer wanted to get that gift, the ability to give these special gifts to other people. He thought that was fantastic. Peter's amazed. So what he does is he sees and draws the conclusion, God truly has accepted these Gentiles as they are through faith. No, they're not circumcised. No, they're not bound to the whole body of the laws of Moses. But it's clear to Peter, God's accepted them. He has sent his gift of the Holy Spirit on them. Therefore, Peter concludes, I ought to baptize them. He wasn't originally going to baptize any Gentile until they'd become circumcised, become a Jew. But he baptizes Cornelius and his friends. Now, if you carry on reading the book of Acts, of course, he has to go back to Jerusalem and face the music in terms of meeting the other apostles and explaining himself, explaining what he's done, why he's gone ahead and baptized Gentiles. And he does that. And the apostles begin to accept, hey, this is God's plan, that Gentiles don't need to be bound to the law of Moses in order to be baptized, in order to be accepted by God through faith in Christ. And that's what this special gift of the Holy Spirit sealed when the apostles came preaching and were able to lay their hands on the heads of their converts and see the power of God. And they could see that power because you can imagine the temptation. If you're a Gentile, but you've come to see God's power in the resurrection of this man back in Israel, a Jew who is the Son of God. And that the promise is that you embrace him, you too get that power. You too get that promise of resurrection. Well, surely then, to embrace him properly, you have to become part of his race, the Jewish race. You have to embrace the law of Moses that God had given to that nation. Huge temptation. Which is why God counteracts that with this gift, this powerful gift of the Holy Spirit as the apostles go out. It also, of course, seals to you who the apostles really are. And Paul appeals to that too in verse 5. Therefore he says, he who supplies the Spirit to you, God of course, and works miracles among you. Well, how was he working miracles among them? Through Paul. Does he do it by the works of the Lord or by the hearing of faith? Why do I say through Paul? Because that was the sign of a genuine apostle. Paul writes about that in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Also there, eventually he had to deal with false missionaries, people that called themselves apostles, but they were Judaizers. He says the following, truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you. How? With all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. He appeals to the fact that these miracles are given to the apostles so that you can know for sure this person has been sent personally by Jesus Christ himself. He is doing the kinds of things that Jesus Christ was doing when he was here on earth. Those miracles that Jesus did, his apostles are doing. Wow. All the more that Paul is tearing his hair out. How could you then accept a different gospel? I did not preach to you the works of the law. I preached to you faith in Jesus Christ, crucified for your sins. Well, how then, if you've begun in the Spirit, do you complete this life of service to God? He says in verse 3, are you indeed so foolish, having begun in the Spirit,
are you now being made perfect? Better way to translate that, being made complete by the flesh. Kind of looks like this was the argument, one of the arguments of the Judaizers. You know, Paul began with you guys in a good way, by the Spirit, yeah, good beginning, but you've got to complete your life of service to God. You've got to make it perfect, as is translated here, by embracing the law of Moses. Kind of made sense to the Galatians, not to Paul. You can't begin in the Spirit and then finish off in the flesh. In other words, in your own personal deeds of righteousness. As if to say, well, Jesus Christ has now paid for all the sins I did in the past. But now, of course, I've got to move on. I've got to present righteousness before God, and I've got to make sure I do that by embracing the law of Moses. How do you move on? In faith. Well, firstly, says Paul, by remaining by the cross of Christ. And certainly not moving on to a works-based righteousness through the law of Moses. By remaining by the cross of Christ. Because it is the cross of Christ that gives us the boldness to speak to the Creator of heaven and earth. Only in Him, only in that Mediator, can we speak to Him. We don't come to God in prayer saying, well, God, I think I can pray to you today because I really have been good. I have done this and I have done that, and I've spoken to my neighbor about the gospel, and I made sure that I was doing this and that. I can speak to you. The only reason we speak to God and can speak to God is in the name of Jesus Christ, who died on my behalf. We are taught to pray in the name of Christ or through Jesus Christ, and those words have real meaning. It's a good thing sometimes in our prayers to flesh that out. Don't just pray, forgive my sins in Jesus Christ, or I pray all this, ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. Flesh it out. That you show to the Lord, I understand what that means. Lord, I'm praying all these things to you. I realize I can only do this because your Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross to take my punishment, to pay for my sins. That's what it's about. But you don't just remain in the cross of Christ. Paul is going to show in this letter, you want to continue in a life of thankful service to God, you remain in the Spirit. But when he gets to talking about remaining in the Spirit, that's in chapter 5, he's not going to talk about miracles anymore, the kinds of miracles he did when he was among them. He's not going to talk about those special gifts of speaking in tongues and so forth that they received through his hands. Remaining in the Spirit is going to be about remaining by the fruit of the Spirit. Indeed, as Paul says elsewhere, it is the Holy Spirit that gives us too faith in Christ. You can't, says Paul, you can't say Jesus is Lord and truly mean that unless the Holy Spirit is working in your heart. That's 1 Corinthians 12. But to remain in thankful service to God, you need to remain in the fruit of the Spirit. Have a quick look at chapter 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit. Well, how do you do that? If you do this, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to each other. If you're led by the Spirit, verse 18, you are not under the law. Obeying the law of Moses in all its completeness so that you can gain something before God. But you know,
when he lists here the works of the flesh, what are they? They're all the kinds of moral things that the law of Moses, God's law, condemns. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, etc. All the kinds of things, of course, that God's law condemns. And what are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, all the kinds of things God's law praises. But this is precisely what it's about, says Paul. The Spirit enables you to keep the morality of God's law. But you're not bound, you're not under that whole body of law, which was about rituals and sacrifices, laws for uncleanness. No, that is all gone in the cross of Christ. And that morality, that is the fruit of the Spirit. Completing life and service to God is not about going from one step to the next step and getting deeper and deeper and coming into the next phase of what it is of Christian experience. More and more exciting and emotion that I don't know where that ends. It's about remaining in thankful service to God, growing in grace, faith, and humility. And finally, keeping perspective. What do I mean by that? Well, didn't it begin, as we said, with accepting the power of God and the resurrection? That message of the resurrection is a message of hope. It's the message that Jesus Christ, the same Jesus Christ, will be returning to this earth. For now he is gathering his church for that last day. And we live in that expectation, that hope that Jesus will return. And that this world will be renewed. And that we all will be resurrected unto eternal life. To live on a world better than paradise originally ever was. A world without sin. And may God be praised for that expectation that he grants to us in Jesus Christ. And let us remain in him, in Christ crucified, in humble service. And may God be thanked with our lives before him in his Son. Amen. Let's sing together from Psalm 100, verse 1. Half of the consistory, there are the following announcements this morning. Home visits will be brought this week to Family C Kim, Thursday at 7:30, Family A Van der Schaaf, Thursday at 7:30, Brother S Jongeling, Wednesday at 7:30, and Family P Fokkemer, Wednesday at 7:30. In our prayer, we will remember the brothers Eric de Haan and Brian Bosveld, who have embarked. They flew out yesterday on another trip to visit the mission churches in Sumba. We will Also be remembering Reverend Winkle and the difficulties that you have read about between him and also the church in Bunbury. We will also remember the brother of our brother Alf Woonings, who in Holland is in the last stages of terminal cancer. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning, gladdened in heart. You have revealed to us your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might know in him your power over death, but that we might also know why and where that power comes from. A power over death because sin has been conquered in Christ's crucifixion. And in that alone. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to every day again embrace your Son in faith, knowing that in his death, our life is hidden. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to give you thankful service as we walk in the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might indeed, for his sake, constantly put off the old man of sin with its evil desires and put on the new man, conformed to the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, give us that conviction of faith whereby we dare to set aside those things that are stumbling blocks in our lives. We dare to come out to live for you, not worried about what other people might think, what other people might say, but worried only about your approval of us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we therefore pray for the spread of this gospel of grace. We ask that you would bless once again the mission trip of the brothers Bosvelt and Dahan, that you would grant them wisdom as they meet with the consistories that we're privileged to support, that you would grant your blessing upon the work of the evangelist as they grow out to villages that have not heard your gospel before, to bring that gospel and to establish churches even there. That this gospel of grace in Christ crucified might be heard. We pray therefore, Lord, that the funds that we supply them with might be used wisely to that end. We pray for your churches and our federation, Lord. We ask that you would be with them, that you would enable them to truly be light and salt to the communities in which we are privileged to serve, that we would be a part of that as you engage with us and place people on our lives' paths to which we may shine that light of your gospel. We pray too, Lord, that you would be with the office bearers in your churches, the elders, the deacons, but also the ministers. And we think particularly this morning of Reverend Winkle and of the consistory in Bunbury, and we ask, Lord, that you would grant wisdom there. Also, as their classes too is coming up, when these things will come to a head, Lord, grant wisdom, and may decisions be made that will truly be edifying to all concerned and to your churches, but most importantly, glorifying to you. Lord, we pray too that you would be with those who are battling particular things in their lives, whether that be sickness or other things. We ask that you would be with them and give them the strength that they need. We pray, Lord, for family from Rongen, Sister Leonie, for Steve and for the children.
But we pray too this morning that you would be with the brother of our brother Alf Woenings in the Netherlands, that you would surround him with your care, with your presence, with the comfort and conviction of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in all this, Lord, we pray, if it be your will, that you would also grant that he might be relieved from all too much suffering during this last phase of his life, but in everything, even in this, that he might testify to the life that is also his in Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, we ask all these things only by grace. And in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this morning you'll find in hymn 24. We'll sing the first four stanzas. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.